This man-made document says, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doeth good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." Turn with me as we examine this that we have just read in light of God's Word to the book of Judges, chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. Page 392, Judges chapter 11, page 392, and starting here at verse 28. The proposition we looked at last week was, all men know of the existence of God, and all men have a sense within them of the need to worship God. That doesn't mean that all men worship God. But we have this religious vacuum within ourselves. We need to worship. Man will worship something. And even in officially communist countries, we said last week, like the Soviet Union, they made a shrine in the Kremlin and they stuffed the corpse of Lenin in there, and people worshipped his corpse. And they did the same thing with the peasant under glass, Mao Zedong, and worshipped his stuffed corpse there in Beijing off of Tiananmen Square. So even atheists have this impulse to worship. They're going to worship something. And deep down inside, people know that there is a God, and they are compelled to honor something, and even though they suppress that truth. Now, tonight, we want to consider the proposition that the proper way of worship is limited to God's revealed will, which is in Scripture. And we're going to look at an example in the book of Judges, page 392. There's a great contest, that's the context, between the Ammonites and Israel. And Jephthah, who is one of the judges, is called upon to be the leader of God's people. And he has made a speech and asked that the Ammonites back off. And the Ammonites have refused. Verse 28, Judges 11, 28. "The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him." Verse 29, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.' Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel-Kiramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break.' 'My father,' she replied, 'you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites, but grant me this one request, to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry.' 'You may go,' he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. And she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Now, there are Bible commentators who soften this. And they will tell you that what Jephthah did to his daughter was simply never let her marry. But that's not what the text says to us in English or in the Hebrew behind it. That is simply added to give us the tragic dimension of this. And the reason is that the Old Testament knows nothing of perpetual virginity being a good state. Virginity is something to be lost in the Old Testament, not something to be kept, but to be lost only in marriage. The ideal in the Old Testament is to have children. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's no 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the Old Testament where St. Paul might admonish someone, well, you know, it might be better not to marry, not to have children, you know, if the Lord leads, you know. We don't have that in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the goal of life is to have children. No ifs, no ands, no buts. And so to die without being married is a tragedy. And to die without giving birth to children is a terrible tragedy in the Old Testament. And that's why you see over and over again in the Old Testament, when people are barren, they cry out to God. It's a tragedy. The New Testament gives us a spiritual dimension to this where being barren is not viewed in nearly the same light as it's viewed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's no exception to this. It's God's will to marry. It's God's will to have children. If you don't have children, you need to go to God and find out why you're not having children and ask God to heal you. So you find everybody, by the way, the big guys in the Old Testament, wives always had trouble having kids. Abraham, Sarah couldn't have children. God did a miracle, and she's 89, she conceived. He's 99. She gives birth at 90, Abraham's 100, when Yitzhak, laughter, is born. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, can't have children. They plead with the Lord 20 years into their marriage. Finally, she conceives twin boys, Jacob and Esau. 20 years into marriage, you'd pretty well write that off and say, well, they keep praying. Why? Because you've got to understand that in the Old Testament, there is an earthly focus of hope. And it's having children that is very much a part of that hope. Whereas we think very much in terms of heaven and life after death, and we think very much in terms of evangelism and having children in the Lord, that we lead people to Christ. In the Old Testament, the focus is more literal, more physical. And then take the next one of the patriarchs, Jacob himself. Jacob had the woman that he truly loved. He happened to have a con artist for a father-in-law. I've known people who had con artists for fathers-in-law. And his con artist father-in-law pulls a switch. They didn't have Clico back then, and they didn't much cotton to candles and tents, I guess. You know, pretty flammable. And so, and women were veiled, very heavily veiled. And so, do you? I do. Will you? I will. I, Jacob, take you. I don't guess they said that part. And lo and behold, they go in there, and next morning he wakes up and wonder how that boy felt. Wow. The woman he loved, her sister, her younger sister, Rachel, couldn't have children. Now again, this is a great tragedy. What I want you to understand is that the tragedy that is described here is that she dies unfulfilled. She dies without ever marrying. She dies a virgin. In the Old Testament, to die a virgin is a tragedy because that's not what women were made for. Women were made to bear children, and that's the purpose in the Old Testament. And again, you've got to look at this as an Old Testament perspective. We're not talking about the New Testament. It's the Old Testament perspective. And so, she mourns and weeps because she's going to die. And she's going to die as a virgin. She's going to die without ever marrying. Verse 37. Grant me this one request. Give me 2 months. 2 months before you carry out what you said you'd do. To roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry. Verse 39, after 2 months she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. He did to her as he had vowed. Now I ask you this question. Do words mean anything? It's not asked, well, what's the definition of is? It means, what do you mean is? Did he do what he vowed? Yes, says the Scripture. Well, what did he vow? I imagine he thought that it would be his prized bull, or prized calf, or his chief ram, or some fancy ewe. Maybe a pet dog or something. But he wouldn't have vowed to, in any sense, to think of a human being. That's what he vowed. Now I want you to understand that that's the essence of false religion. The essence of false religion is to cook up ways to please God that have no basis in the Word of God. You see, the way of worshiping God is revealed in Scripture, and it's limited to His revealed will. I tell you, of all the things that I can think of, and as I was meditating on how to present this truth, this is the example that comes to me. This is an example of satanic worship, of demonic worship. It is the very essence of paganism. To kill his daughter is an amazing thing. Hold your hand there, because we're coming back to it, and turn with me to the Gospel of John, a passage I like to refer to from time to time in the upper room, John chapter 16. And Jesus warns his disciples about this. And it just illustrates something. He says, page 1678, starting at verse 1 of John 16, all this I've told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he is offering a service to God. A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he's worshiping God. You see, offering service to God, worshiping God. You mean that a human being can kill another human being? An innocent human being? And believe that he is doing something that honors God in the same way that a person who, let's say, brings not just a tithe, but gives the Lord 20% and they give up getting that new car or taking that vacation, and they give that money to the Lord. It might honor God, mightn't it? I'm not trying to tell you to do that. If the Lord leads you to do it, far be it from me to tell you not to do it. But the point is, that kind of a sacrifice, somebody brought that kind of a sacrifice to God. Taking a human life can be that way. Jesus said that religious people can kill other people and think that they are really worshiping God in an acceptable way. Now, it's remarkable when we come back to the book of Judges, chapter 11, and verse 29, Jephthah, though terribly wrong, was terribly sincere, and was a man who was at least somewhat familiar with the Holy Spirit. Somebody read Judges 11, 29 for me, page 392, just the first sentence there. Judges 11:29. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. This man knew something of God's power. Not only that, if you go back, you discover that this man was familiar with Bible history. In this lengthy speech that Jephthah gives, which starts in verse 14 of Judges 11. Turn back there, page 391. Judges chapter 11, verse 14. Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king saying, this is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. When they came up out of Egypt, went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. And he recites all this history from the Exodus and in the book of Numbers. This man's familiar with the Bible. This man has the Spirit of God.
But in his zeal, he concocts a way to worship God that's not based on the Word of God. It's called a rash oath. So he promises, God, I'm in a pickle here. I don't want to lose my life. I don't want to see the Israelites defeated before the Ammonites. And so, God, I swear to you, O God, that if you will defeat the Ammonites, enable me to defeat the Ammonites, I swear to you, God, that the first thing that comes that I see as I arrive on my property, I will offer as a burnt offering to the Lord. He is thinking of an animal. The Old Testament, as I say again, has no concept of a life of singleness. In the Old Testament, the single life is a cursed life. Marriage is not just the ideal, it is a virtual duty in the Old Testament. Virginity, as I said at the outset, is meant to be lost in marriage. Designed to have children. That's the Old Testament. And so here is this man, and there's no such thing as a group of people like in the New Testament where you might have people who live a single life devoted to the Lord. There's nothing like that in the Old Testament. This man does what he vowed to do. So what do you do if you vowed to do something to God and the result is you'd have to do something that would be condemned in Scripture? What do you do? Maybe you were a teenager. Somebody tricked you into vowing a vow under a lot of pressure. But as you look at it today, you realize that isn't a biblical requirement. I'm not talking about promising to pay somebody some money. And even though it hurts having to pay that debt, you know, that's one thing. I'm talking about vowing to do something to God that has no biblical basis whatsoever. What do you do? Break the vow. Absolutely. Break the vow. What should Jephthah have done? If Jephthah had really understood the Word of God, and if Jephthah had allowed the Spirit of God to give him wisdom and not just physical fighting force, in verse 35, when he saw his daughter, he should have torn his clothes and cried and said this, not blaming her, not really blaming her. He should have said, oh my God, I have sinned. I have vowed to do something that is wicked and evil and that is presumptive. What Jephthah vowed to do is not unlike what Satan asked Jesus to do when he put him on the pinnacle of the temple. Quoted the 91st Psalm to Jesus, and he said, cast yourself down from here, for it's written, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus turned to Satan and said, it is also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When Jephthah vowed a vow that whatever met him, he would offer as a burnt offering to God, he was doing exactly what Satan asked Jesus to do on the pinnacle of the temple. He was tempting God. He was tempting God. He was putting God to the test. So when you vow a vow to do something that doesn't have biblical warrant, what do? You ask God to forgive you. Then believe that because of the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice has set you free from the curse and judgment of breaking a vow, and break it. For God's sake, break a sinful vow. Instead, what does Jephthah say? Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched. Jephthah made himself miserable and wretched because he rashly vowed to do that which he had no right in the Word of God to vow to do. And then he did it.
People who like to say that what Jephthah did was simply send her off to live in some kind of Jewish convent, there weren't any. That isn't a Jewish ideal. That is a later development within Christianity, long after the time of Jesus. There were no Jewish convents for Jewish virgins to live in. Fail to understand the essence of the book of Judges. Turn with me, if you will, to the last verse in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21. Page 410, verse 25. Somebody read that. An interesting thought, isn't it? Somebody else holding your hand there. Turn back to the book of Judges and read in chapter 18, verse 1. Somebody read for me Judges chapter 19, verse 1. And now lastly, somebody read for me Judges 17 and verse 6. Notice four times the statement is made, in those days there was no king in Israel. What's that really saying? It's saying that they're not being ruled by divine authority. If that's all that it said, we would have trouble deducing that from that statement. But when you see the fuller statement, which is made not once but twice, Judges 21:25 and Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel, the second part, it's the result of that. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. When it comes to worship, self-made religion is bad, bad, bad. When it comes to worship, originality is always wicked and has wicked results. Think with me for just a moment as we do a quick flyover of the book of Judges. And you discover that there's nothing good in the book of Judges. There's not one hero in the book of Judges who isn't radically flawed. Samson. Here's a man, powerful man. Yet, look at Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 16. And what do we find in verse 1? Judges 16, 1. Spent the night with a prostitute. Kind of man you want for a son-in-law? And yet, amazingly, human sinfulness is never a barrier to the power of God. Verse 3, but Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts, tore them loose, bar and all. God did incredible things. Sin was not a barrier to the grace of God. But God blessed Israel with Samson in spite of Samson. That's what we have to say. He can turn through the whole thing. Jephthah, you have the case of Gideon, who ends up being an idol worshiper. You find that he is over and over again, God says, Gideon, mighty man of valor, I want you to do this. And Gideon puts God to the test over and over and over again. Well, you know, Lord, if it's you, you know, if you really want this, that's where we hear the fleece, you know, we'll let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet. The ground be dry and the fleece be wet. And not only that, he's still cowardly and has to have God show him. And God takes him down finally with a servant. And he hears the Midianite soldiers talking. And one guy's had a dream about a barley cake knocking a tent down. And the other guy says, I know what that means. Says, we're doomed to die. Only then is Gideon able to muster the troops together and march into battle. And then afterwards he gets this great booty, gold earrings and all that. And what does he do? He makes an idol out of it.
over and over again. Every single one of these people in the book of Judges is an example of what? Self-made religion. Inventiveness. In those days there was no king in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So I submit to you the proposition that when it comes for us to worship God, we must be guided by the book. God has told us what pleases Him, and we're not to be inventive. Worship, therefore, is to be, got to understand what the word means, conservative. Conservative, what do I mean by that? That is, we have to be guided by Scripture and Scripture alone. Doesn't mean we can't be celebratory. Doesn't mean we can't have excitement. Doesn't mean that we can't get emotional in worship. But it means that we must not be inventive in worship. Because when men and women are inventive in worship, they invariably do that, which brings disaster. I'll close with one other illustration of human inventiveness. And this is from 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Actually, 1 Chronicles 15 gives us the answer to the problem. And it takes us, actually, we need to start with the problem, which is in chapter 13, 1 Chronicles 13. And starting at verse 7, page 646, they moved the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart, with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. Ever gotten mad at God? David did. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day the place is called Perez of Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day and said, "How can I ever bring the ark of God to me?" Turn over to chapter 15. It's obvious that David consulted the word of God and he found out how he's supposed to move the ark. How was the ark supposed to be moved according to the word of God? It was to be placed, first of all, when the tabernacle was to be broken down, the high priest's sons were to take the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and without looking, they were to place that veil over the Ark of the Covenant and bind the veil across it so no one could see the Ark and only the staves coming out to hold it, carry the Ark, were visible. Then the sub-tribe of Levites called the Kohathites, the sons of Kohath, went in and they carried the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. That's how it was done. Where did the Israelites get the idea of putting the Ark on an ox cart? That's right. It's how it got sent back to them. Remember, the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines. The Philistines put it on an ox cart and sent it back to the Israelites that way. That's where they got the idea from. Saw it on TBN. And so, said, "Boy, it works there. Surely it'll work for us. We want to pack them out. So we're going to put it on an ox cart." And then, it's not all hell breaking out, it's all heaven breaking out. That's why it's called breach of Uzzah. God breaks out. The anger of God breaks out against Uzzah. Chapter 15, 1 Chronicles, page 648. After David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before Him." David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Lord, the place he had prepared for it. He called together the descendants of Aaron and the Levites from the descendants of Kohath, Uriel, the leader, and 120 relatives, and from the descendants of Merari, and so on, skipping down. Verse 11, then David summoned Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and Uriel, Isaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, Aminadab, the Levites. He said to them, "You are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Israelites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, the place I've prepared for it.
Verse 13, the key verse. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of Him about how to do it in the prescribed way. And now they have success. What's the point? The point is, we must always inquire of God. And how do we inquire of God? Two ways. Prayer and the study of the Word of God. When we come to worship God, we must ask, how does God want to be worshipped? And we must avoid inventiveness, because inventiveness brings disaster.